Please turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, and the 8th chapter, where we continue in our series of sermons. We come this morning to Romans 8, and we'll be taking as our text verses 7, 8, and 9. Romans 8, verses 7 to 9. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For ye are not in the flesh, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Considering together with the Lord's help these words. Charles Spurgeon, the well-known 19th century preacher in London, tells us that he often found himself ascending the staircase into the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He found himself saying or repeating to himself at each step that phrase from the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." He would say over and over, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." And it reflects, does it not, a sense of how desperate and dependent he and ministers generally are upon the work of the Spirit to accompany the Word. But what is true there in particular is true more generally for every soul. And for every Christian, we have far, far greater need of the presence, power, and ministry of the Holy Spirit than we have even come close to begun to understand or comprehend. We are indeed desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, all is death. It is a wasteland. It is a wilderness within the soul and in the outward circumstances. It is the Spirit alone who imparts life, who is the author of life, who gives vitality, who animates and makes fruitful the soul of any person. And so, as individuals, we need to be persuaded from the Holy Scriptures of how much we stand in need of the Spirit to dwell in us and to be at work in us. Our need, the value that we place, the conscious dependence that we have upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, that theme comes to the fore in our text here. And you'll recall, as we saw last Lord's Day, that there's this juxtaposition, this contrast between those who mind carnal things, the carnal mind, and those who are spiritually minded. The one is death, and the other has with it life and peace. And he's drawing out, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's drawing out all of the blessings that come from the Spirit. He says that the law, left to itself, was entirely inadequate to secure the salvation of God's people. But what the law could not do, the Lord Jesus Christ did in the fullness of his person, in his work, and in giving that Spirit. So the Spirit who comes and indwells the hearts of those who are regenerate, who are soundly converted, their minds are taken up with the things of God and the things of Christ, and they're setting their affections on things above, and they're heavenly minded rather than groveling about in the merely material, passing, and sinful things of this world. And so here in this passage, he turns our attention to the nature of the carnal mind. And we're going to note three things about the carnal mind from this passage. First of all, we see that it is not subject to God's law. The carnal mind is not subject to God's law. In verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we see that it is not subject to God's law. What what the Apostle Paul is doing is in verse 7, he's giving us a reason. He's giving us a reason of why being carnally minded is death. In verse 6, he says, for to be carnally minded is death. And here's the reason. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And the language here, as you'll see in our translation, the italics for the word is supplied. But the Lord is equating carnality of mind and enmity against God. He is defining the essence of what it means to be carnally minded. It is to be at enmity against God. This is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is to be against God. The essence of sin is a contradiction of all that God is. So this is his language in verse 7 is actually stronger than the language that we saw previously in chapter 5. It's stronger than saying that those who are carnally minded are enemies of God. It's stronger. He's defining the very core, the being of what sin is, of what carnality of mind, fleshly mindedness is. It is wholly against God and in contradiction to him. The carnal mind is governed by this, governed by opposition to God. I mean, you see this, do you not, in the day-to-day experience within our own country. You think of how God's name is profaned. And you have to be curious. You have to say to yourself, well, why is this? Why is it that the Lord's name or the Lord's attributes like goodness and holiness and so on, why are these characteristics of God or the names of God, why are they in particular profaned? I mean, why aren't people using the names of false gods in Islam or, you know, Hinduism and their prophets and so on? Or why are they not using the names of other things that they don't like in the world at large? Why is it that God's name is so often profaned and blasphemed? It reflects a basic contempt within the heart of natural man. There's this gravitation toward the profaning of his name because of that basic opposition to who the Lord is. You see the same thing with regards to any of the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Sabbath day is one. God says, here's a day that's mine, the whole day, given for public and private worship, reserved for me. And yet there is a relentless and perpetual assault on God's day, just as we see with God's name. And from generation to generation, there is this tug of war and battle where the church is either capitulating itself and abandoning the standards of God, or is having to fight against this great torrent of pull against it. And you can trace it right back down through the Ten Commandments. You can see even in the spiritual fruit of that, things like ingratitude. Here is the God who has created a world that we inhabit. Here is the God who has loaded it with all sorts of bounty, who provides for temporal needs, gives a heart that beats and a lungs that breathe and gives feet to walk on and food to eat and shelter and so on and so forth. The Lord is bestowing all of these things upon unworthy people, upon humanity generally, right? The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And yet there is a patent ingratitude. There's a patent ingratitude because ingratitude is inextricably connected to rebellion. It's interesting. You'll see this in experience. You see it in children sometimes. You'll see it in adults in their relationships to various people. Those who are most rebellious are the ones who are the least grateful for all of the kindnesses that have been showed upon them, right? These two things go together. Well, it's true because at the root it's true with regards to the Lord himself. Now, an enemy, to be at enmity or to be an enemy, is the opposite of love. It's the opposite of loving God, of adoring him, of being devoted to him, of rejoicing over him, of being glad in him, of finding him exquisite, finding him the object of happiness. It's the opposite of love. Instead, the carnal-minded person, the unbeliever, is engaged in a double war. On one hand, there is the breaking of God's law, and on the other hand, there is the rejecting of his word and grace. Right? It's a double war on two different fronts. And the result is that enmity with God has a cohesion that it brings, a cohesion that comes with it. Those who are at enmity with God, however different they may be, end up being united together. We see this, of course, preeminently in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? That trifold front of opposition to God. But you see it working its way out in human experience as well. Unbelievers uniting in opposition to God. So the Jews are in Jerusalem, and they're seeing Jesus come in to Jerusalem. And all of the people are putting down the palm branches and so on, laying down their clothes, and they're crying out, Hosanna, to him. And the response of the religious establishment, the visible church at that point, the Bible-believing, Bible-thumping people, is to do what? They have envy in their hearts. They become irate. They are angry at this. And they go to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, tell them to stop. Tell them to be quiet. How does Jesus answer? Well, if they're quiet, then the rocks will cry out. Right? The rocks will cry out from the ground. So they're angry. And it ends up resulting, as he's coming into Jerusalem, you know all the events that unfold, his eventual arrest and trial and crucifixion. It brings together the most unlikely people. We're told that Pilate and Herod, who had no time for each other, for the first time ever become friends on the occasion of uniting in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. And then even bigger and worse than that, you have the Jews who view the Roman establishment as enemy number one. And here you have the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the Jews generally going into cohorts with the Roman government, so that the civil realm and the ecclesiastical realm are united in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one illustration. It can be traced in various degrees throughout the Bible. But above and beyond all of this, we know that enmity with God isn't given a free pass. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ defeats all of his enemies. We know that this is a certainty and a fact. And in fact, we sing about it all through the Psalms. It's sprinkled all throughout. We sang about it last Lord's Day in Psalm 68, the verse before the one that we began with this morning, in verse 21, where it says, "But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses." That kind of language is woven all through the Psalms. There is a sanity, a spiritual sanity, that should result in fearing that the invincible, unconquerable King of all kings will indeed defeat all enemies, that they'll all be, as we sing in Psalm 110, all of them will be put under his feet. Well, any reasonable person who has not been made unreasonable through the influences of sin will be alert to that and say, this is serious. This should cause us to tremble. You know, woe unto us. The last thing in the world is we want to be enemies with God himself. Well, the end of verse 7 confirms this point about enmity. It says, "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So you know from all that we've seen in the previous texts and chapters that the law reflects the glorious, majestic, holy character and will of God. There's a sanctity to the law because of the sanctity of God's own character. The majesty to the law because of the majesty that it reflects of God himself. And therefore, the carnal mind is not subject to the law. So an unwillingness to submit to the law is a concrete expression of enmity. Notice the last phrase, neither indeed can be. So it's speaking of the utter impossibility, for the carnal mind to have any inclination to obey the law of God out of love and out of respect for God Himself. We know that the law can restrain men, right? There are these external restraints that the law places, whether it be in terms of the threat of consequences from breaking the law, or whether it be the internal force of a natural conscience. There's a restraint that the law brings. But there is not a willing subjection. There is not a willing subjection, not a delight that submits to the law of God, delighting in it after the inward man. That, the apostle says, is impossible. And so all of the notions that men have of boasting in their keeping of the Ten Commandments, or of their morality and their upright character, or of looking to the ground of their own so alleged good works as a ground for acceptance with God, vaporizes under the light of God's word. It completely obliterated. There's no refuge here. People cannot take refuge under their own sense of morality or boast in any degree in keeping the Ten Commandments. We saw how searching that is in the previous chapter, the way in which the law penetrates down into the nit and grit, the details of affections and thoughts and motives and aspirations, as well as in outward actions and so on. I was told by another minister this past week of a woman who had been in his congregation, and he was preaching through the Ten Commandments, who told him before a sermon on the Tenth Commandment that she was grateful that this was one commandment that she had not broken. Well, the minister went into the pulpit and preached the Word of God in all of its faithfulness and proper application to it. And the woman met him at the door afterward and said, "I had no idea. I had no idea the ways in which I had broken this commandment." And it's true, there's no refuge here. And indeed, quite to the contrary, what there ought to be is a sense of distress, right? To be at enmity with God, to be incapable of submitting cheerfully to the law of God, means that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. Indeed, that if you die in that spiritual state, you are lost forever. Of course, hell is inescapable. Of course, this is a doctrine that is unassailable. How can one die and be at enmity with God and there not be a hell? It's necessary that be the case. And it's no wonder, therefore, that when Nicodemus, who undoubtedly, as a teacher of the law, and as an upright citizen of Israel, and as one who knew the Old Testament and scriptures and so on, it's no wonder that when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ under cover of night, that Jesus turns to him and says in those terse and well-known words, penetrating words, "Ye must be born again." It's no wonder that Jesus says that, because that is exactly the case. Ye must be born again. We have to be born again by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have to have a new heart given to us, the heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in. We need the principle of grace, which is utterly foreign to the native soil of our souls, implanted by God Himself in our bosoms. Ye must be born again. Without that divine work of grace, there is nothing but hopeless lostness. And so to downplay man's need is to actually dilute the gospel. We cannot trim the edges of God's word in laying out the utter helplessness of man as the backdrop for the great call that he must be born again. Well, as you think about the implications of this particular passage, the question comes, can you live like this? I mean, can you be content, my friend, to live in these sorts of circumstances, to live in a condition that is at enmity with God, to be in a condition that has the impossibility of cheerful and delighting in the law and subjection to the law of God? Can you be content in this state? Can you be content with these circumstances? Woe be unto us. The Lord is pulling back the layers to expose us in these things. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22. We should take these questions home to our own hearts. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Is there any here that's willing to stand up in the congregation and say, I am one who is stronger than the Almighty God, and I have no need to hear or heed him and to fear him? We cannot live content in such circumstances. How this directs our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who comes. You see man, and he's enmity with God. You see man, he has no ability to subject himself to the law of God. And here comes into this dark, gloomy world, the eternal Son of God, the incarnate Word. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and we have one who at last, one who is the first and the only perfect law keeper, who indeed subjected himself wholeheartedly to this eternal law. And you can trace through the pages of the four Gospels all of the breathtaking displays of this. Here is one who is utterly sinless, who is irresistibly attractive in his sinlessness. Here is light in the midst of the darkness, Christ Jesus, walking step by step, thought by thought, word by word, love by love, in perfect conformity to this law. Here is the Lord sending his own Son into the world in order that one in our own nature might keep all of the demands of the law perfectly, so that there would be a record of perfect righteousness that could be credited to those who come to him by faith. Here is the provision God's made. So the carnal mind is not subject to God's law. Secondly, the carnal mind is not pleasing to God. Verse 8. Not pleasing to God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what's happening here? The Apostle Paul, we now have a slight turn, don't we? Now it is being made even more personal. Now it is being made even more personal. He's dealing with what is well-pleasing to God. I mean, this is man's entire duty, created in the image of God, to live and to conduct himself in a way that is pleasing to his Maker. We live in his world. We borrow his air. We borrow his resources for nourishment and food and so on and so forth. It is our duty to live to please him. And yet this passage says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, if you take this in connection with verse 7, the law is what defines, at least in part, what is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's no subjection there. Therefore, of course, there is no ability to please the Lord. The carnal mind means that it is impossible to do anything that warrants God's approval and good pleasure. I don't know about you, but the force of those words are chilling to me. Impossible to do anything that warrants God's approval or good pleasure. It is beyond the reach of man's arm and hand. I mean, this should sink down into our hearts. I mean, in verse 7, he speaks of enmity. That's speaking of the doctrine of total depravity. So our children, our littlest children, know this, right? You and your catechism children, you learned TULIP, the 5 points of doctrines of grace or Calvinism. You've learned what those mean. And you know that the first one is total depravity, that man, that every facet, every faculty of his being has been affected by sin, is fallen, is depraved. Every bit of him, the totality of him, is depraved. So in verse 7, we see that. Here in verse 8, it's reinforced by the connected doctrine of total inability. Man's total inability to do in himself what is pleasing to the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah brings this out, and these two are words that are fairly well known in Jeremiah chapter 13, where he's speaking of how the leopard cannot change his spots. I mean, children, if you've gone to the zoo and you've seen a leopard, you've seen some of these wild cats, cheetahs have spots as well, other things. You know they're not able to change their coat. They can't decide, well, I'm going to change this out for solid gold, you know, golden coat or a solid black coat or something else. I mean, this is a picture of what the Lord is saying. We have no ability in and of ourselves to change our hearts, to change our being, to change the ability to actually please the Lord. Man's natural inclination is to please himself, not to please God. The natural man is driven by a desire to please himself. And so you see the character and conduct, and sometimes there are things that look pretty good. Someone's working hard and they're pleasing their boss, but they're also receiving, you know, both praise, which they appreciate, as well as pay, which they appreciate. There's all sorts of motivations that can influence a person. Even helping an elderly person cross the street can be in order to please ourselves with our own sense of goodness and moral, you know, uprightness and so on. There's this drive ultimately to gratify, to please, to satisfy oneself. Rather than for the Christian, the impulse that's given by the Spirit that is actually motivated to please the Lord himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most beautiful example of this. The Lord Jesus Christ sets this forth better than any other. A few chapters later, Paul's going to say it in Romans 15, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but rather what did he do? He set about to do his Father's will. His time was directed by what would please his Father. His gifts and resources were directed by what would please his Heavenly Father. His whole will was bent in the direction of doing the Father's will. All of his pursuits were actually the Father's pursuits. And you see it in John 8, verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says, in whom I am well pleased, when he speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father finds perfect delight in the Son, and the Son finds perfect delight in the Father. But this is not true of the unbeliever. It's not true that the unbeliever has a desire to please the Lord, and it's also not true that the Lord has any pleasure in them. In Malachi 1, verse 10, you read partway through that passage, "Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." The Lord is not pleased, we're told. This is the carnal mind, not able to please the Lord in their state of sin. Now, this is not true, of course, for the Christian. The Christian lives for the glory of God, and it is mixed, as we saw at the end of Romans 7, with sin and all of the vexation that brings with it. But the Christian's heartthrob is to please the Lord. And you see this all through the Apostle Paul's writings. In fact, there's probably a dozen or more, maybe as much as 20 references to this sort of thing, where he's speaking of the Christian life and defining it in terms of pleasing the Lord. And he does it in all of the practical details. I mean, he's speaking to servants or employees in relationship to their employers, or slaves in relationship to their masters. He says in Colossians 3, verse 20, this is with reference to children. He says with reference to children, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." So there it's in the practical details of the relationship of parent and child. But you find the same thing after this in reference to the servants. In verse 22, he's saying, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." The Christian's heartthrob is not looking at just the boss, but looking at the capital M Master, the Lord in heaven, and serving him in a desire to please him. This is the way in which the Christian lives. And it's not unique to Paul. You find it in John as well. 1 John 3, verse 22. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Right? The problem, even with the visible church, as we discover, the problem with even the visible church is this being derailed, not being driven by what pleases the Lord. The question asked both at the individual level as well as at the corporate level has often not been, well, the question is, what pleases the Lord in these circumstances? What is he going to be happy with? What will honor him? What will glorify him? What will receive his favor? That is not the first question. In fact, it doesn't make the list all too often, and it's been this way throughout the generations. You think of Old Testament Israel and the way in which it is brought out in reference to them, how they failed to please the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, but speaking of our Old Testament fathers, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." We need grace. We need the Lord's saving and divine grace. And his grace alone enables us to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. The end of Hebrews 12, it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." You think of the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 21, in the context of a benediction, "May God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." It is the grace of God that is necessary to deliver one who, left to themselves, would be dominated by carnality and be unable to please him. And at the very bottom of all of this, as you see from 1 Corinthians 10, which I quoted a moment ago, is faith. The ABCs, the beginning of the beginning, is faith. Faith, saving faith, is fundamental. Hebrews chapter 11, you know the verse, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the first call that the Lord brings to us against the backdrop of this inability to please him is a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a call to faith in the Savior. It's recognizing, I must be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. I have to be reconciled to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to receive Christ. I need to rest in Christ. I need to be putting the whole weight of my soul upon what he has accomplished in his atoning work upon the cross, in his perfect person as the God-man, that we have to be coming to him on his own terms, which means forsaking our own morality, acknowledging our own wickedness, humbling ourselves and clinging to him by faith to save us. Faith is fundamental. You know, we speak of illegitimate children. Those are children that were conceived out of wedlock before marriage. Well, all of the attempts at morality that people engage in before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are illegitimate children, right? They are their attempts that come before being married to the Redeemer in the covenant of grace. So again, the question comes, can you be pleased while God is displeased? Can you and I be happy if God is not happy? Can we live under that? Can we live under those circumstances? I mean, for those of you that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, this needs to be applied in terms of your own thinking. Can you have a happy, fulfilled life in which you are pleased with your circumstances and so on, all the while with God being displeased with you and you unable to please him in your current state? Well, anyone with a degree of tenderness to conscience will say, this pastor, it's true, it's troubling, it's disturbing. That does unsettle me. And I pray to God it would unsettle you. And I pray that it would not stop there. There's no sense in coming to being unsettled without finding stability in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Water will run and run and run until it settles into a pool. I mean, you see it. Water's poured on the floor. It's going to run this direction and that direction until it reaches a low spot. You know, God hasn't put us in a place to be just perpetually unsettled. We're to be seeking relief in the cross, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you can get on your face before the Lord and say, I own it. I acknowledge it. My life, internally and externally, from beginning to end, it rises as a stench that's displeasing. O gracious God, grant me a heart that would enable me to come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might live to please thee. And this is the Christian. The Christian is desiring to please God. And there's the tension, of course, with indwelling sin. It tugs at us to please ourselves. How are you going to respond to your spouse? How are you going to respond to your children or your siblings or your parents or your friends? How are you going to respond to your brothers and sisters in the congregation or your neighbors and so on and so forth? And there is so much that would tug us in the direction of doing what pleases me, what makes me happy, what actually satisfies me, what makes me more comfortable, and so on. The fleshly lusts, ultimately. Christians living to please God repents over instances of self-pleasing pursuits and comes with sincere desire to please the living God. Well, it doesn't just mean not pleasing yourself. It also means not pleasing men. Because there are plenty of people, and you may be one of them, whose whole life is kind of controlled by pleasing other people. You like to make other people happy. You like to please other people. And your desire is to please men. And this is falling far too short. Our desire is to please God. Now, it's true that if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, He will cause even our enemies to be at peace with us. So there is a byproduct, secondarily by fruit, that the Lord sometimes brings. But our aim is ultimately to be pleasing the Lord. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says in Galatians 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." He's talking to the church, and he's saying, listen, Galatia, I can't just come and soothe and do what I know will make you happy, because then I wouldn't be a faithful servant to Christ or to the Galatian church. And so he's saying, I'm out to please the Lord himself. We saw it with regards to the Christian's demeanor at work from Colossians 3. This is where true happiness is found. You know, you have all of these Christian gurus who want you to like pander yourself and take life easy and enjoy yourself and pursue all these things that make you happy, that make you satisfied, that ring your bell, and so on and so forth. And it is a truckload of garbage. And it is not from the Bible. It has come not only from the world, but the pit behind the world. And it has brought wreckage to the church and to individual people's lives. Here's happiness. Happiness is living in pursuit of pleasing God. There is happiness in knowing that God's countenance has been lifted up upon us, that the Lord is pleased with us. I mean, children, think to yourself, you know, you do something, and you know, you see it in your parents' face, you hear it in their voice, you know their demeanor, they are super pleased with you. And there's something very consoling and encouraging and so on about that. That's not wrong in and of itself, as long as that's not the only extent that it goes. But there's something in that for the child of God, the sense that God is actually pleased with me. And if you can be persuaded of that from the Holy Scriptures, you're walking in His will and in His way, that you're living for His glory, that what you've done is pleasing to Him, then all of the sudden, what people think becomes super insignificant. If you're actually controlled by a sense of God's being pleased with you, then your own self-gratification becomes not so appetizing, not so enticing, and the forces of other people become diminished, because we're living for the pleasure of God Himself. Well, the carnal man can't do this. That brings us thirdly, the carnal man is not indwelt by the Spirit, in verse 9. "For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Not indwelt by the Spirit. But you'll note here that the Apostle Paul is coming along and imparting comfort to the believer. He is speaking of those who are in the Spirit. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit. He doesn't presume all that he's writing to are in such a state. He makes it conditional. He says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But notice here, he's saying this is the wonder of wonders for the Christian. The Christian is in the Spirit. And there is also this abiding indwelling of the Spirit within believers. This comes out in various places. End of Ephesians 2, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." But you'll notice in our text, there's two sides here, right? You can pass over this too easily. There's two sides. He's saying that the believer is in the Spirit, and he's saying that the Spirit is in the believer, indwells the believer. And these two things, while they can be distinguished, can never be separated. They're inseparable. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what makes all of the difference. This is what makes the difference between being carnally minded and being spiritually minded. At the root, being in Christ and indwelt by his Holy Spirit is what makes all of the difference. But he says, for the carnal mind, that's not true. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of Christ is the one who is the Spirit of God, the Father, right? They're used interchangeably. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. His words are emphatic. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You may recall from our reading in Jude last week how this comes out toward the end of that brief book in verse 19, where it says, these be they who separate themselves, that's one attribute, sensual, that's second, speaking of the ungodly, having not the Spirit. This is a characteristic of the unbeliever. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Every believer has and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important theologically for us because, you know, within the broader evangelical church, there are those who make a distinction between believers who have the Spirit and believers who don't have the Spirit. So, for example, the Assemblies of God, you can be a believer and you're a Christian, you're going to heaven, but you may not be full of the Spirit yet. And when you are full of the Spirit, then you'll speak in tongues. Right? So that distinction does not exist in the Bible. This verse 9, is irrefutable contradiction of that doctrine. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. So there is no such distinction. Speaking of intimacy, it's speaking of a constancy. The Spirit doesn't indwell a person and they're regenerated, born again, brought to saving conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ, then leave and then come back and so on. Once indwelt by the Spirit, always indwelt by the Spirit, if indwelt truly. Now, it's true that the Spirit comes with degrees of influence and power. We've preached on that on other occasions. There are varying degrees. You see it corporately in times of revival. You see it personally in terms of Christian experience as well. But there's an intimacy here, a constancy. God has raised up his Son. His Son is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he pours out the Spirit upon his people. And that brings us back to the need that every soul has for the influence, the control, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Inescapably necessary. And for those who are Christians indeed, what a warning it is because of our dependence. The warnings of the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. These things begin to kind of grow in terms of our sense of proportion of how important these passages are. It is very important that we not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit through our actions or perhaps inactions at times, because we're desperately living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There's a great need here. Calvin says the reign of the Spirit is the abolition of the flesh. Well, for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does one do? One says, well, if we have not the Spirit, then we're not of Christ's. I have not the Spirit, therefore I am not of Christ. And yet I need the Holy Spirit in order to have a new heart. And in order to be well-pleasing to the Lord, what am I to do, Pastor? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us very clear and very convincing instructions here. The Lord Jesus Christ says, pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, he gives us assurance that, you know, a father is not going to give a stone to a son who asks for bread, not going to give a serpent to a son who asks for a fish, etc. So the Father will not withhold the Spirit from those who ask. And so the place to begin is right there, is to take the Lord at His word, to bow yourself before the Lord and to say, Lord, I'm coming on the basis of Thy word. And of course, people can mouth words and their heart not be in it and so on and so forth. And we recognize that. But for the person who comes and sincerely is seeking before the Lord and saying, O God in heaven, grant, give me, bestow upon me the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a place for us to go. We can go on the Lord's own word. That's praying according to His will. We're praying according to His will when we ask for Him to give the Holy Spirit. So you see the point that the Lord is the one who is giving promises. And the Lord is the one who is providing, who is making provision, who is saying, I will bestow my Spirit. The Lord is coming with overtures again. The Lord is coming with assurances and persuasions, and He's offering to us, and He's saying, give me thine heart. I'll give thee a new heart. The Lord comes and says, I will grant unto you reconciliation and receive you to myself, and with freeness and openness and willingness to do so. We should take the Lord at His word. The warrant to believe is not found within us. It is found within God's word. The warrant is God says who He is and what He is willing to do. And He comes persuasively to us and says, come unto me, ask of me. Ye have not because ye ask not. Receive of me. So the gospel call comes to the carnal mind. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn. Turn ye and live. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. And for the believer, we have this strengthened, right? We're brought back to where we began this morning, where each of us individually, like Spurgeon as a minister, but we as individuals can take that tiny little phrase, lift it out of an ancient creed, and make it our own. I believe in the Holy Ghost. These words are full of potency. They're full of potency. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You have the Lord saying to his people, O ye Corinthians, this is Paul writing, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straightened at us, but ye are straightened in your own bowels. He's coming and pleading with them and saying, look at all of the bounty that the Lord has given. The believer needs to live in conscious dependence upon the ministry of the Spirit. When we rise up in the morning, we need to be reminded, O gracious God, who has promised the Spirit, who has given and indwelt the one who is in a state of saving grace, Lord, help me to walk throughout this day, leaning upon, depending upon the ministry of Thy Spirit. We lie down at night in bed. We ask for the same. We're to be drawing upon, depending upon, leaning upon the ministry of the Spirit. All of the fruitfulness that glorifies the Father, all of the fruitfulness that is pleasing to the Lord is the fruit of the Spirit at work in the soul. Well, if we want fruitfulness that will redound to the glory of God and will be well-pleasing in His sight, then we must watch against grieving and quenching the Spirit. We must walk in conscious dependence upon Him. And the Lord says to His people, ye are not in the flesh, ye are not carnal-minded, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious and loving and eternal God in heaven, we bless and praise Thy holy name, the giver of all good gifts, the giver of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice on behalf of thy people, the one who has given the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon thy people. O Lord, what mercies are given to us, the giver of the Holy Scriptures. Grant that our hearts would be enlarged toward this bounty and goodness. O Lord, give us, we pray, a responsiveness with faith and repentance where needed. Enable us to walk, believing and depending upon thy Spirit, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.